Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Just couldn't resist that amen. let's pray before I begin. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for this passage that we have in Philippians. We look at that sort of hymn of worship and praise to Jesus, and we just marvel and wonder at how wonderful he is, both God and man. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we read these words today and hear them preached, Lord, I pray that your Spirit be working in our lives, bringing us closer to Christ and making us more like him. Amen. I'm not sure whether the world really sort of changes that much, but the mood music behind history sort of changes over time. So back in 1945, after two terrible world wars, the mood music was all about unity. So Franklin Roosevelt said this: "The point in history at which we stand is full of promise and danger. The world will either move forward toward unity and widely shared prosperity, or it will move apart." That was in 1945. And since then, of course, we've had NATO, the EU, European Free Trade Agreement, other free trade agreements, and all that sort of thing. And now we have this. The mood music has changed somewhat, and now it's all a little bit about division. So here in the UK, we have Brexit. That seems to divide everyone, even those in the same political parties, as we've been watching and seeing this week. In Spain, they have the Catalonian crisis. We have Putin dividing opinion around the world, even though he's currently enjoying the moment of glory hosting the World Cup. The Arab world is all over the place. In Ireland, we've just had the vote on abortion. In Northern Ireland, the National Assembly remains suspended. Politically, there seems to be division everywhere. But of course, there's also social division, isn't there? So we can look at the Spanish festivals like this one, San Fermín in Pamplona. And we sort of look at that and we think, oh, that looks fun, let's join in. Whilst posh urban people in Spain are thinking, oh, they're just the village people. You just have to be there to know how they can use the word village as a terrible insult. Here in the UK, we haven't had a civil war since 1651, but that doesn't mean that we don't have our deep divisions. So there's divisions in our society and our culture around the culture that people come from, the skin colour that they have, their gender, their level of education, their spending power, their age. Increasingly, baby boomers are set against the young, aren't they? There's divisions, of course, in social class. We wouldn't be in England if we weren't divided by social class, and you just have to open your mouth in order to identify exactly what social class somebody belongs to. And some of these divisions run very deep. So I liked this. Then and now, medieval feudalism versus corporate feudalism. And the thing to note here, so it's gone to monarchs at the top, to central bankers at the top. The thing to notice there is clergy has moved down from third position down to fifth position alongside top professionals and so on. We seem to be the ones who've gone down so far. But then that still leaves us higher than everybody else, you know, apparently. Unless you're on the 1.5%, everybody else is at the bottom. Back in May, Rio Ferdinand admitted that club rivalries killed England's chances at major tournaments that they were playing in. Even so, they had the so-called golden generation of great footballers. He said, I couldn't go into the dressing room and open up to Frank Lampard, Ashley Cole, John Terry, or Joe Cole at Chelsea, or Stephen Gerrard or Jamie Carragher at Liverpool. I wouldn't open up because of the fear they would take something back to their club and use it against us to make them better than us. I didn't really want to talk to them. I didn't realise what I was doing was hurting England at the time. I was so engrossed, so obsessed with winning with Manchester United. Nothing else mattered. And if I had my time again, he said, I'd do exactly the same thing. So division is all over the place. And of course, it's not unknown in the church either. Last year, and sometimes there's good reasons for that. Last year, we marked the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. When churches don't share the same gospel, there's no point in sort of superimposing an artificial unity upon them. J.C. Ryle said, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. If you can't find agreements over first-order issues, such as the nature of God, the Trinity, the nature of Christ, how individuals are saved, all those are sort of first-order, primary importance issues. If you can't agree over those, then actually it's probably right that the church does divide after trying to persuade and bring people back to an orthodox understanding of God and how people are saved. However, where we agree on those first-order issues, and the only disagreements amongst us around other issues, second-order issues, if you like, around, I don't know, the method of baptism, the style of music that we play, the formality of worship, the order and structure of church leadership, all those aren't so important. There's no cause for division. We should seek unity. And that, I think, is one of the great strengths of Christchurch. We have a huge amount of difference within us around those sort of second-order issues. We have a huge variety of denominational background. In fact, it's very difficult in this church to find an Anglican, really. But we have very little discord amongst us, which is great, because we know where we stand on the nature of God and the gospel, and we are happy, therefore, to worship together and to learn together and to be with each other. But that doesn't mean, I think, that we can rest easily. As I began to say last week, unity is more than simply about not disagreeing. And it would be surprising, I think, given the level of division that we've seen in the world that we just talked about, if we didn't suffer from some level of unholy division within our own church. Because fundamentally, the cause of all division is sin. And last time I looked, all of us here are sinners. Forgiven? Definitely. God, loved by God? Definitely. But sinners nevertheless. And we will be sinners to a greater or lesser extent until the day that Jesus comes again or we go to be with him. So, for example, I know that in this church some of you may feel left out of things sometimes. Whilst others of you are feeling, well, I wish other people would join in and get involved. And it's kind of two different perspectives on the same issue, really, same problem. We may like to think that our banter out the front here, our sort of a show of jokiness or whatever, shows a sort of degree of informality and accessibility, whilst others are hearing in-jokes that they don't understand and therefore feeling excluded. There's a certain level of cliquiness as well. I can probably think about who you're going to talk to after the service and who you're not going to talk to. We have a vision for Christchurch, but when it comes to implementing that vision, it's often the very same faces that we see. Some of us are able to share our needs, and we have those needs met wonderfully. Others find that much harder. Some of you long for a greater diversity of people within the church. Others long for more people like us. Now, I hope I'm not being too harsh. I repeat again, I love Christchurch, and I think it's wonderful. And we are a very united church, and I love to be here with you. But we are sinners, and it's not surprising, therefore, that we are as we are. And in fact, we're going to be coming up over the next few years some really crunchy issues that will test our unity, will stretch us. There'll be big decisions about our relationship with the Church of England as the Church of England progresses and makes decisions. There'll be big commitments that we will face, like the community centre and buying the ministerial house. All of those are huge issues that come with their risks and potentially will stretch our unity. So the message of today is important to us. We learned last week, when we looked at chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, that the church in Rome, where Paul is imprisoned currently as he writes to the Philippians, contained some people who were preaching out of envy and rivalry. They acted out of selfish ambition. They were trying to do harm, stir up trouble for Paul. And he called on the Philippians to be better than that. In verses 27 to 29, he calls on them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He calls on them to be united. Because in verse 29 he says, they have been granted the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but also to suffer for him. Philippi was a difficult place to be a Christian. And that line of thought carries straight on into chapter 2 here. Therefore, he begins in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then... Notice that little sentence structure there. He starts with if, he ends with then. So everything between the if and the then in verse 2 is held by Paul to be true of the church in Philippi. And then all of that becomes the reason for doing something else. So in other words, this is my first point. Paul is saying that the church is, by its very nature, united, because we are all united with Christ. So my three children, whether they like it or not, are united with me, that I am their father. Appropriate enough on this Father's Day. They are my flesh and blood. They'll be united to me with whatever happens in the future. They could move to Australia and never contact me again, but my name would always be on their birth certificate. I am their father. In some ways, when we describe ourselves as Christians, it's too weak a word, I think. It's not a very biblical word, actually. The biblical way of describing somebody who is a Christian is someone who is united with Christ or in Christ. And that's much stronger, isn't it? If you are in Christ or united with Christ, then you are his brother, his co-heir. You've been adopted into God's family, as Melissa was saying earlier on. And most people sat here in this morning have been adopted into God's family, and that means we are united. We are united in Christ. So we have, in fact, received the encouragement from being united with Christ. We have, in fact, received comfort from his love. We've experienced God's Spirit. We have shared in him together. We've all known something of God's tenderness and compassion towards us. We have all of that in common. And it's not just something that happened once long ago. No, the Holy Spirit is actually still working in each one of us to make us more like Christ, which means we're on this sort of trajectory that leads to the same point that is Christ-likeness, to be like Christ, with whom, in whom we are all united. So that's already happening. It's already happened, and it's happening. The church is united in Christ. And here's the second point that Paul is making. He says, having rejoiced in chapter 1 over his suffering because it meant that Christ was being known, we can now make Paul's joys complete by putting that unity which is already ours into practice. So in verse 2 he says, since you are united with Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. So our thoughts, our mind, our love, our attitudes, they must match the reality of our unity with Christ. So when there's mission to be done, we should be doing it together. When there's a person hurting, we should be looking after that person together. No matter who they are within the congregation, we need to be looking after that person. When God is to be worshipped, then we worship God together, don't we? We make it a priority to be here on Sunday morning. So how do we go about creating this united church? Well, perhaps we need strong leadership, a compelling vision, a clear written doctrine. Perhaps we need a parliament or a synod. So we can all discuss things, then vote, and then hold to our line. Perhaps we could be like the DUP and fine each other if we speak without permission, you know, off-piste, as it were. Perhaps we need strong discipline and church order. Well, A.W. Tozer, a great theologian, said 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organisation do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. It's a bit like the England team a few years back. So Paul says, what does he say? He says, actually, unity begins with humility. So verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So humility is the answer, says Paul. These days, I mean, people want strong men, don't they? They like Trump, they like Putin. They probably don't care very much whether they're actually making any sensible decisions, but they're doing something, and that's good, people think, because there's such uncertainty in the world at the moment. We need these strong men. It's why superheroes and comics are always much more popular during recession times and sales go up. Because there's so many problems afoot, people want heroes to come and sort them out. Back in the ancient times, ancient Greeks, they considered humility to be a fault, not a virtue. Roman pagans believed that the ideal was self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. They believed that, you know, to stoop to somebody else, except under compulsion, to do that voluntarily is actually a disgraceful thing to do. So humility then in that day and age was more alien probably to their mindset than it is even now. We forget that after 2,000 years of Christian teaching and influence, that back in the ancient world you could show any kind of weakness to another person. Their world was brutal. In that respect, it's a bit like being in prison. Leslie Grantham, the actor who played, if you're my age, you remember him playing the pub landlord in EastEnders back in the 80s. Well, he died earlier this week. And earlier in his life, before becoming an actor, he had served 14 years in prison for the murder of a German taxi driver during a bungled armed robbery. And prison, he said, was where he learned to play the hard man. They needed to keep face in front of the other inmates. Any weakness was carefully hidden. He says, you learn to play the tough guy, even if you're soft, he insisted. To this day, I can keep up a front. And Paul's speaking into that kind of culture, into that kind of mindset, where humility was something you never showed. It was a weakness. And Paul says, make my joy complete. Be a united church. Precisely by letting your guard down, by taking away that front, by being humble. That is the Christian way, he says. We should model our humility on the humility of Christ. So in verse 2 again, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Just let's have a look at that verse in a bit more detail. Firstly, Humble unity begins with the minds. It's loving and it has shared attitudes. And in case, Paul, you didn't hear where it all begins the first time around, Paul repeats that humble unity has one mind, is of one mind. So he says, in our relationships with one another, verse 5, we must have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, you see? Verse 6, he says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So you see, it began with Christ's mind. Christ made that decision. As God, Jesus could have made a killing, couldn't he? To use one of our expressions. Imagine the power, the influence he could have had. But in his mind, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Paul writes. Rather, in verse 7, he says, he made himself nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that he lost his divinity when he became a man, or the attributes, the character of his divinity. The famous quote on the subject is from a guy called Lightfoot, who said he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. So that means it's a bit like Prince Charles taking off his double-breasted suit he always wears, giving up the Rolls Royce, the castles, and going in a pair of jeans and a t-shirt to go and do a shopping at Lidl. It's sort of stripping off the insignia of his majesty, and that's what Christ did when he became a man. He didn't lose his divinity, but his outward expression of that he put away. In the same way, in humility, we are not to look to our own interests, Paul writes, but value others above ourselves. So in other words, it's a decision. It starts in the mind. So when we're getting a little bit fed up with church, or someone else is getting on our nerves, or we're having to decide big issues and make tricky decisions that involve risk, well, what is to be our mindset? Well, Paul says we are to value others above ourselves. So if I stand on one side of the argument, I may well be right, but in all my relationships with others, I am to value those other people above myself. If Christ didn't take advantage of his divinity, then why should I take advantage of my position, of the number of years I've been in the church, or my experience, or my training, or the giving that I give to the church, or whatever it might be? No, I must learn to see others the way that Jesus sees them, as someone who is of infinite value and worth to God. They have that dignity, they have that value because Christ died for them, just as he died for us. So that means I can't ignore them, I can't steamroller them, I can't run away from them. Instead, I must put their interests first. Secondly, we are to model our humility on Christ's love. So verse 7, rather, Christ made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So again, Christ doesn't give up his deity, but he does give up his privileges. He takes on the nature of a servant, literally a slave. He's made in human likeness. He becomes truly man as well as truly God. So humility begins with the mind. It continues with loving service. A united church is a church that serves. So if you're not sure that you like your church, I've always found the best way to deal with that is to offer to serve. It's hard to be critical of something you're involved in, isn't it? It's hard to be critical of something you yourself are contributing to. When Sylvia and I joined a church in Essex shortly after getting married, the music was lousy. It was awful. So I offered to play my guitar in the band. I led the band. There was me on my guitar. There was a bassist who looked cool and plonked away behind me. There was a couple of singers and there was a deaf cellist. And she was a retired music teacher, so unfortunately, even though she was deaf and she couldn't hear whether she was playing in tune or not, she wouldn't listen to any advice that anybody else gave her. But after I joined the band, in my eyes, the music was brilliant. The song choices were excellent, the singing was a delight, the rhythm was spot on. I'm not sure what other people thought, but I was very happy. So what do we do if we're feeling it's not quite up to scratch? Well, we often serve, don't we? A united church is a church that serves. Thirdly, we are to model our humility on Christ's attitude. So verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So see, Christ's attitude was an attitude of obedience, not to another person, but to God himself. He obeyed God the Father, and he did the work that had been given to do. He gave himself for our salvation, even to the point of death. And worse than that, even to the point of death on a cross. Now, we're so used to sort of religious sculptures and paintings through history that of the crucifixion that it's kind of lost its impact, really. And it was almost made to look noble. But one of the earliest depictions of the crucifixion is not a sculpture or a fresco or a religious piece of art, but actually it's a piece of schoolboy graffiti. So this drawing is found carved on a piece of stone in Rome, and it was somewhere between the first and the third centuries, and it was some kind of boarding school for the imperial page boys, built by the Emperor Caligula. And it reads in crude misspelled Latin underneath the drawing there. It says, Alexamenos worships his gods. And the figure is a crucified figure with a donkey's head. So this illustrates, I think, the shame of the cross. Only the worst common criminals would ever be subjected to the crucifixion. It was the most shameful as well as the most brutal way to die. And what Paul is saying is Christ was obedient even to death on a cross. He became a donkey for us. And he's saying our attitude should be the same. We should be prepared to make a complete ass of ourselves out of our obedience to God. So humble unity begins in the mind. It shares Christ's love. It shares Christ's attitude of obedience to God. And finally, humble unity ends in exaltation. Verse 9 onwards, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus was exalted. That doesn't mean that he humbled himself with ulterior motives, meaning that there's something in it at the end. It simply demonstrates how great God's joy is made complete by the humility of Jesus. And God's joy is made complete by our humility too. It's what we understand from Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, isn't it? The tax collector who beats his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's the one who goes home justified. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, says Jesus, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. James picks up the theme, quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Peter says the same thing. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So here then is this central paradox of the Christian faith. The only way up is down. The only way to find ourselves and to be exalted is actually to lose ourselves in humble, loving service and faithful obedience to God. The only way to truly live is to die to ourselves and recognize that because we are united with Christ, we're united to each other, whatever might come in the future. Let's pray, shall we? And see if we can pray in some of these truths. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Lord, as we come to our own feelings and attitudes towards the church we are part of, I pray, Lord, that we would model ourselves on that same humility of Christ, beginning with our minds, that we might take the decision to value others more highly than ourselves, that we might love and serve rather than stand back and criticize, that our attitude might be of obedience to you, even when it's very costly to ourselves, when it makes us look like donkeys in front of our friends, our family, and our work colleagues. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that there is such a wonderful, wonderful promise in this passage, that for those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, Father, we look forward to that time when we will be exalted as you exalted Jesus, when we will be lifted up as you lifted up Jesus, when we will be in heaven even as Jesus is in heaven now. And Lord, may we live our lives with that deep and fundamental truth at the center of our lives, our attitudes, and our actions. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.